Bobby Bowden, anybody know the name Bobby Bowden? Is probably best known, well, you will now. He's probably best known for his collegiate football coaching at where? Anybody know? Florida State, that's right. Many don't know that Bobby Bowden actually played baseball in college, though. His senior year at Howard College, he was the only player not to hit a home run. And in a home game against Auburn, he hit the ball hard. And even though it didn't go high, it went straight and fast. It's baseball season, you know. Got to do a baseball illustration here. He hit the ball hard and fast. It was a line drive. And Howden takes off. He goes to first, and he sees the ball still rolling. And then second, and he goes for third. And as he approaches third, the coach at third base was waving him on to go home. And as he turns the base, he hears the coach say, "But hurry!" As he approaches home, he sees the catcher getting ready to catch the ball. And so he runs as hard as he can, collides with the catcher as the ball hits his glove. As a result of the collision, the ball falls out of his glove. And they're both on the ground scrambling. And Bobby reaches over and touches home plate. And the ump at home says, "Safe!" The team was ecstatic. They were slapping his hand and high-fiving each other, congratulating each other, when out of nowhere, the first baseman yells to the catcher, "Throw me the ball!" He throws the ball to the first baseman. He touches the base, and the first base ump yells, "Out!" See, when Bobby ran the bases, he never touched first. Just missed it. And the ump there saw it, even though the one at home didn't. Maybe that's why he became a football coach. And not a baseball coach. I don't know. But that story became one of the coach's famous life lessons. He was known for saying, if you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what you do. First things first is the lesson, right? Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us we have to keep the first things first. This passage is all about how Christ must be first in our lives. You might, in terms of Bobby Bowden, the way he would say it, if Christ is not first in your life, it doesn't matter what you do. Maybe you could put it that way. In this passage, the truth that I want to pound into our heads this morning, the truth I want to hammer home over and over again, is commitment to Christ means this. Commitment to Christ means He comes first. Commitment to Christ means He comes first. That's the truth I want us to leave this building thinking about, saying, reflecting on today. Commitment to Christ means He comes first. And I just want to say, how different is that than what many church-attending people think across this country today? They think, I'm committed to Christ, and so that means if I have time, I will focus on Him. If I have time, I will pray. If I have time, I'll come to church. But if I don't have time, it will simply have to wait. Jesus says commitment to Christ means He comes first. What we see this morning is that following Jesus cannot be something that gets added to the bottom of your to-do list to get around to. It goes to the top of your to-do list and displaces everything else, pushes it all down. That's what following Jesus means. That's what commitment to Christ means. But Christ is going to challenge us this morning. What Jesus is going to do in this passage today is speak to our most urgent obligations we might have in our lives and say, hey, if you're coming with me, all that has to become secondary to me. That's what commitment to me means. So I just want you to take a moment before we jump into this passage and think about your most urgent obligations that you feel pressing in on you. Maybe it has to do with your house. Maybe it has to do with finances or a job. Maybe it has to do with education. But it's not just that Jesus requires wholehearted commitment from us from this passage. The first paragraph in this passage is about the wholehearted commitment of Jesus to face the cross. It's about His commitment to God and His commitment to us. And then in light of Christ's commitment, He calls us to that same commitment. In other words, the commitment that Christ shows to us is the same commitment that He requires of us. Well, let's jump into the first paragraph here. in verses 51 through 56. Let's look at it together. In this first paragraph, we see resolution and rejection. We see Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem and suffer, and rejection by the Samaritans. Let's look at it. Let's look at verse 51. First, we see resolution in verse 51. Jesus says, or Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, look at this, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time came for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this verse is a major turning point in Luke's gospel. If you were to sit down and read Luke's whole gospel from start to finish in one sitting, which maybe you should do, that's a good thing to do, this verse is going to be a pivot. Up to this point, he's been doing almost all of his ministry in the small area of Galilee. He's been going around to the synagogues. He's been going to people's homes. He's been healing. He's been teaching. And at this point, there's a turn in Luke's gospel. From here until chapter 19, Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. It's not a linear journey where he just goes straight from here in Galilee to Jerusalem. There's all kinds of meandering all around the place. But the point is that the cross and the ascension after the cross is getting ever nearer in Jesus' mind and consciousness and in time. From this point on, the shadow of the cross casts a much more definite shadow over Christ's ministry. And so what does that mean for his teaching? He still has much teaching to do, but what we're going to see is that his teaching takes on a marked intensity because he's deeply conscious of the cross. But he sets his face to do it. That marked intensity is something we have already seen in this chapter, and it's something we'll see in these very verses before us this morning. But take note, friends, Jesus is awake. He's conscious about his life and what is coming. Friends, he knows that the time for him to leave this earth is getting nearer and the time to ascend is getting nearer. He knows. He's known his whole life about the coming of the cross. This isn't something that surprises him. He's known about it. He's been telling his disciples, friends, he's known from eternity past about the cross. And he's awake. He knows the time is getting nearer. But he also knows that before he ascends to heaven, he must first descend to the cross. The pattern we're seeing, particularly in Luke chapter 9, is that suffering comes before glory. That's why it says when the days drew near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Notice the intensity of Jesus' commitment here. He isn't casually moving towards Jerusalem, hoping he gets there one day. No, he sets his face to it. Maybe you're not familiar with that kind of wording. Maybe it sounds foreign to you. What does that mean? It means, friends, he is resolute to go to Jerusalem. He's committed. He's determined at all costs to go there. Why does he need such resolve? Because of the suffering that awaits him there. He knows about it. He has known about it from eternity past. Now the time is here, and he leans in with grit and firmness of resolve. Now maybe you're here and that surprises you, like Jesus? Don't Christians believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Why does he need such determination to go to the cross? Isn't he supposed to be like Superman? He can just go do it? No, Jesus is God in the flesh. And what that means is he's fully man, he's fully God. He's true humanity, true divinity, united in one person without confusion or division. They're not collapsed into one another. And so, yes, Jesus, in his true humanity, needs resolve and commitment and determination and grit to go to the cross. Just because he is truly divine and truly man does not mean he suddenly has no aversion to pain and suffering. No, he is shared in the fullness of our humanity. And friends, if Jesus had to resolve to obey God, can I just say, so do you, right? Sometimes we get so spiritual that we think, if I have to resolve to do something, if I have to commit myself to do something, if I have to white-knuckle myself into obedience to God, that is wrong. I'm not spiritual enough. And friends, really, on our best days, we shouldn't have to do that. Our hearts should flow with a desire to obey God. But listen, if Jesus had to resolve to obey God, and he did not have any sin in his heart, you better believe you're going to have to do it too. There's going to be times where you have to set your face. It's going to take resolution and commitment. It's not unspiritual at all to have to do that. And I think we need more of this in us, not less. Speaking for myself, I often feel that my commitment is much too flimsy, much too weak. But don't miss the fact here that Jesus' commitment to you is on display here. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is his commitment to you. This is the strength of his commitment to you. Now, I know we could say, well, he's obeying the Father. This reflects Jesus' love and commitment to the Father. Friends, I agree with that 100%, but that this is his commitment to the Father actually does not lessen his commitment to you, but strengthens it. Why do I say that? Because Jesus' commitment to his Father is not just a mechanical commitment to do what his Father has called him to. Right? Perfect obedience means that from the heart comes Jesus' commitment here. Perfect obedience means that Jesus' heart is one with the heart of the Father. Right? We tell our kids when they do the thing we've told them to do with a grumpy attitude, we say what? Fix your attitude. Our goal is with our kids is we want them to do the thing with a good attitude, right? We want them to share our perspective and why the thing needs done. We want to take care of our home. We want to take care of our yard. We don't want the neighbors to think our yard is a dump yard, you know? Like, we want them to actually share in our perspective. And so perfect obedience from the heart of Christ means Jesus perfectly shares the Father's heart of love for you. He's not just doing what his Father has asked in a begrudging spirit. No, no, no. His heart is perfectly in line with the heart of the Father to love you, to save you. And out of that flows his commitment to go to Jerusalem. This is the beauty of Trinitarian theology. I know that's a big word, but Christians believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, perfectly unified in will and essence, but distinct in personhood. This is why the theology of the Trinity is good news for us, guys. This is Jesus' commitment to you on display. Well, almost immediately, we see him face rejection for his commitment. Look at verses 52 and 53. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of him, so he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and immediately he gets on the journey, right? He sends messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Because at this point, Jesus has not only his disciples, but a big band of followers. And so when he goes to a town that he's passing through, he needs to send somebody ahead to say, hey, there's a bunch of people coming. They're going to stay here for a couple of days. Can anybody provide a place for us to stay? You know, we're going to need a house, a barn, tents, something. Give us a place to stay. And so Jesus sends these messengers ahead to make preparations because they're going to stay there for a time. But look at verse 53. But the people in Samaria did not receive him. Why? Luke doesn't leave us to wonder. Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, this is amazing. I mean, on the path to Jerusalem from Galilee, which is where they are at this point, the shortest path goes right through Samaria. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that most Jews prefer to take the longer route. All right, you've got Galilee up here in the north, you've got Samaria, and then you've got Jerusalem down here. And most Jews would actually prefer, instead of going through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, they would cross the Jordan River, go around the Sea of Galilee, and go all the way around just to avoid Samaria, and then they cross the Jordan River again and get back into Jerusalem. You get that? You guys following? I mean, it already takes 3 days to get through Samaria, and they virtually double or triple their time to get to Jerusalem because they just don't want to go through Samaria. Why? Well, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Why did they hate them? Well, because essentially the Samaritans compromised the Jewish faith. You go back to 2 Kings, you can read about it. They broke off from the southern two tribes of Israel. They built their own temple, their own priesthood. They rejected most of the Old Testament, except for the first five books. They worshiped idols. They intermarried with the Assyrians, and all of these things created this enormous hostility between Jews and Samaritans. So Jews would go around. But Jesus doesn't go around. He's going through Samaria. Why? Well, his heart, he's headed to the cross, and we know on this side of the cross what it means, why he's going to the cross, because he's suffering and dying for the reconciliation of rebels, hellbound rebels like us, and like these Samaritans. And so he's going through Samaria because his heart is open to these Samaritans. His mercy is more, friends. We see that he's going to go there and stay there, and like he ordinarily does, have a ministry there to these Samaritans. This is the heart of Christ, friends. In John 4, Jesus pursues one Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the heat of the day to show her that only he can satisfy her thirsty soul. Right? You guys know the story. Jesus meets this one lonely Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day. All the other women came in the early, in the cool of the day, because it's too hot to carry the jar of water. This woman comes in the middle of the day because she's avoiding everyone. She's covered in shame. Jesus knows she's coming there, and Jesus meets her there and offers her living water to satisfy her thirsty soul. And she doesn't even get this. She has a thirsty soul, right? She's like, will you just give me this water so I don't have to come here and draw water anymore? She's not even on the same wavelength. And then Jesus says, you know the story, go call your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus goes, yeah, I know. You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What's Jesus doing there? Why does he go after this really sensitive area in her life? I'll tell you why. Because that's where her thirst is seen. She doesn't even know Jesus is talking about the thirst of her heart and soul. And Jesus goes there and he says, this is the thirst I'm talking about. The thirst that you keep going to man after man after man to fulfill. That's Jesus' heart for Samaritans. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his apostles that they're going to be his witnesses. The Spirit's going to come upon them, and they'll receive power to do what? To be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and where? Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The gospel is for Samaritans. Jesus wants to see these outcast Samaritans welcomed into the kingdom, friends. So Jesus sends some guys ahead to prepare and look for lodging in Samaria, since he's traveling with a sizable group of his disciples. But they get rejected by the Samaritans. The Samaritans won't even let Jesus and his band of disciples pass through. It's like they create a barricade on the road. And we're told why. Because he was on his way to Jerusalem. The rejection of him was because of their general animosity towards Jews and Jewish worship in Jerusalem. In a sense, their rejection of Jesus here was not that personal, right? It just had to do with general hostility. This is why many people reject Jesus, isn't it? Many people reject Jesus out of sheer ignorance, not on the basis of any actual information. You ever met somebody like that? They just have a general prejudice towards religion or towards Christians. And a lot of times, if you actually show them things Jesus said and did and what he promises, they're like, wow, that's pretty cool. They just reject him out of sheer ignorance. That's what the Samaritans are doing here. It's not on the basis of any actual information. They don't know why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They don't know why he's going to the cross, right? But Luke sees this as a pattern. How do we know? Because just like Bethlehem had no room for Jesus, neither does Samaria. And I just want to ask you, does your life have room for Jesus? We learn from this passage that commitment to Christ means he comes what? First. Commitment to Christ means he comes first. And so what we learn from this passage is that if he is not first in your life, you will not find that he is second or third, but you'll find he gets squeezed out altogether. If he doesn't take the first place, he will always take the last place in your heart, your priorities, affections, your time, your money. Do you have room for Jesus to be first in your life? Of course you do, even though maybe it doesn't seem like you. We'll talk about that. Well, two of Jesus' disciples are quite offended at this. Look at verses 54 and 55. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these guys? This seems like it comes out of nowhere when you're reading it, right? But if you think about what just happened earlier on in chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples, his apostles out with authority and power to do miracles, to cast out demons, to heal people, and to proclaim the kingdom. And so they've been doing this. They come back enthusiastic, telling Jesus all that they did, all that they said, all that happened. And then these Samaritans reject him. And they're like, Jesus, we just cast out demons. We just did miracles. Come on. I mean, talk about trigger happy. They're just like, we got the power. Let's go. And in Mark's gospel, we're told that these two brothers were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. That's why. It's because Jesus gave them a little dose of power, and they're ready to wipe out a whole village of Samaritans. And it seems a little bit silly to us, but in all reality, the Samaritans had abandoned God's covenant. They abandoned God's laws. They abandoned God's word. They abandoned the priesthood. They made up their own priesthood and temple and idols. And so in all reality, friends, because they were in covenant with God, and the old covenant has covenant blessings and covenant curses, in all reality, friends, they do deserve God's judgment. We read this as like, wow, those dudes are intense. Actually, they know that the Samaritans deserve God's judgment. They do. If for no other reason than the fact that they made a covenant with Yahweh at Mount Sinai saying, we will obey you. We accept the blessings. We accept the curses. If we keep the covenant, we want the blessings. If we forsake the covenant, we take the curses. They made that commitment before God at Mount Sinai. Blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the people, showing them that they're in covenant. They deserve this judgment. And yet, here we see Jesus who shows greater mercy. Jesus has not come in his first coming to dish out judgment and vengeance. It will one day. We saw that back in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. He says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind. And then he leaves out the very next line, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Why? Because that day is not yet here. This is a day of salvation. These sons of thunder don't seem to get that yet. They have apparently already forgotten that Jesus also called his disciples to love their enemies, do good to those who hate him. Yes, there's a time for judgment, but this is a time for salvation and relentless mercy to these Samaritans who have rejected God all along the way and are now giving the Messiah a stiff arm. That's why in verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them, and they go on to another village. See, what they do here is what Jesus also told them to do at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. You remember it, right? Jesus said, hey, I'm giving you power and authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, proclaim the kingdom of God. If one village receives you, stay there. But he says, to do what if the village doesn't receive you? Does he say, call down fire and wipe that village out? No. He says, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next one. And so Jesus is doing what he's told them to do here. So Jesus is on a journey towards Jerusalem. He had to fully commit himself to this, and he's getting rejected along the way. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean for our commitment to Jesus? What does this mean for our relationship with Jesus, right? Well, what we see in this next paragraph is that Jesus' journey is also our journey. If we want to commit to follow him, we cannot separate ourselves from the journey he's on, right? Like, Jesus, you go that way, I'm taking a shortcut. I'll meet you there. You can't do that. Look at verses 57 through 62. The key word in these verses is follow. There are three different people with three different levels of commitment, and Jesus' response to each person shows us in no uncertain terms what commitment to him requires. The first guy is really enthusiastic. I like him a lot. He seems like somebody who's kind of on a spiritual high. You know, he believes Jesus when he says, hey, the kingdom's at hand. The kingdom's come. I'm the Messiah. He believes him. But he misunderstands what that means for the time now. This guy's really enthusiastic. He makes a really big commitment that he does not truly understand. You ever know somebody like that? They make a commitment that they don't understand. Look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, so Jesus is already journeying towards Jerusalem. As they're going along the road, someone says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, who doesn't hear that and say, wow, like, I want to be that guy, right? That says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. That was Ruth, right? To Naomi. Where you go, I'll go. Why? Because your people will be my people and your God is my God now. A Of course, Ruth is commended for that. But this guy is not. It's a good thing to commit ourselves to Jesus. But we need to understand something. Look at verse 58. Jesus somehow doesn't seem quite as enthusiastic. Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head." I mean, talk about a wet blanket. But the reality is this guy needs to understand this. Jesus' journey is our journey. Jesus' journey is his journey. If he's going to follow Jesus, he needs to understand that Christ does not have a home base. Yeah, he had lots of places to stay. It seems like Peter's home became Jesus' home away from home. But in general, Jesus didn't have a home base. Jesus is saying, "I go from place to place and depend on the hospitality of others. And if somebody rejects me, like what just happened in Samaria, I've got nowhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? It means you have to be ready to lay aside the comforts of home. Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but not me." When we follow Jesus, we have to be ready to lay aside our comforts. All right, right? Like, do you believe that? Do you believe that when your dream home pops on the market? I'm not saying you can't get your dream home. I'm saying you gotta at least ask the question: is this where you're calling me to move, Jesus? Or are you calling me to move to this neighborhood where the kids get let out like stray cats? I'm not speaking out of experience at all. But let's take this one step further. It's not just that Jesus is traveling, and so they have to be ready to, you know, be on the road a little bit. In a much broader sense, Jesus is saying that this world is not my home. And if we follow Jesus, friends, it means that we have to be ready to feel the same way. We're going to be uncomfortable in this world. We're going to feel like exiles and immigrants here. We'll live in this world with this constant sense of dissonance in values and expectations. And we're going to feel a bit of homesickness for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness actually dwells, friends. I don't care what your theology of the kingdom of God means. There's always going to be a sense where you feel like an exile here until Jesus returns, makes all things right, and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to be homesick all the way home, friends. This world is never going to feel like your home. Are you ready for that? It's no different for us than it was for them. Following Jesus means we never get to be comfortable in this world. This world's not our home. There's a sense in which we're in the terminal waiting for Jesus to come, get us, and then he's going to remake this world, and it will be our home. Our home is not some ethereal space called heaven. Our home is a new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21. But until that new heavens and new earth comes, it's kind of like we're living in a tent. I don't know about you, but tent camping, I like camping, but tent camping ain't home. You can get the biggest camper you want, it still ain't home. And yet, there's a sense in which that's our life here. You're either camping in a tent or you're camping in a camper, but it ain't home, friends. Now, let me just ask you, if following Jesus means that we're not going to be comfortable in this world, are you comfortable? Can I just ask the obvious question? Are you comfortable? Is your life one of perpetual, endless bliss and comfort? If so, pop the hood and check your commitment to Christ. Because it's possible to call yourself a Christian, say, "I follow Jesus," and yet your real God is comfort. Commitment to Christ means foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, let's look at the second person. This time, the first person took the initiative. Jesus is walking along the road, and this guy calls out to Jesus, says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." The second guy, Jesus calls out to him. Jesus takes the initiative here and says, "You follow me." Look at verse 59. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, let me first. Now, we know the point of this message, right? There's no surprise. Commitment to Christ means he comes first. And so when you read those words, Jesus says, follow me. And the man says, Lord, let me first, right? You read those words and it doesn't matter what comes next. It doesn't even matter what comes next in the blank. He just said, Lord, let me first. And so you're already out. Commitment to Christ means he comes first. But let's give him a hearing. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, that sounds like a pretty legit excuse, right? Like, it sounds like his dad has died and he needs to have a funeral for his dad. Well, it's not an excuse. It's not a legitimate excuse to Jesus. Look at verse 50. Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is saying here is it's a play on words. He's saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who have died. You have something more important to do. Go and preach the gospel to other people that are dying without knowledge of this gospel. Now, like, you're like, whoa, like, what gives, Jesus? That seems like the most, that seems so extreme. And friends, yeah, it is extreme. And at this point, a lot of books and preachers want to rescue Jesus from himself. And they want to let Jesus off the hook and say, see, what really happened here was that this guy's dad wasn't dead, but this man is saying to Jesus, hey, let me go home until my dad dies. Maybe he's getting old, or maybe he feels an obligation to just care for his dad until he dies. But what books and preachers like to say is that this guy's dad wasn't really dead. He's saying, Jesus, let me go home until my dad dies, and then I'll come follow you. And then it's like, okay, when Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, it doesn't sound that bad anymore. It's like, I'm not saying I'm 100% sure that that is wrong. I'm saying I'm like 85% sure that that's wrong. There are two problems with that view. First, if this man was really saying, let me wait until my dad passes, then Jesus' response about letting the dead bury the dead doesn't really make sense, right? Jesus could just say, hey, come follow me until your dad dies. And that would have sufficed. The second reason I don't think that squares with this passage is because of the next guy's excuse. The next guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, let me just go say goodbye to my family and then I'll follow. And Jesus says, no, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom. Peace. And so even if the guy's dad hadn't died yet, the third guy gets Jesus into the same trouble he was in before, right? Because all he wants to do is say goodbye to his family, and Jesus says no. The second guy and the third guy, in a lot of ways, are parallel. They both say, but let me first, and then Jesus doesn't let them. And both of their, honestly, both of their excuses seem pretty reasonable, right? They're in parallel, and so I think we're meant to. I think this guy's dad is really dead, and Jesus is saying, Jesus is looking this guy right in the eye and saying, yeah, I know your dad's dead. Even that comes second to me. Let's look at the third guy, and then we're going to circle back around and talk about this. If you're like, this is outrageous, just hang on. It is outrageous, by the way. But Jesus is allowed to say these things. Let's look at the third guy in verses 61 and 62. Yet another said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first, there are those words again, let me first say farewell to those in my home. Seems pretty reasonable, right? Even in the Old Testament, Elijah allowed Elisha to go say goodbye to his family. But not Jesus. Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Putting your hand to the plow while looking back is a sure way of steering the plow off course and creating a furrow in your neighbor's yard. It's like driving your car by looking in the rearview mirror. That can work well for a little while. Some of you young men maybe have tried that. Mater in Cars was an excellent at driving backwards from looking in his mirrors. Sorry, I'm distracted. Now, let's get back. Let's pay attention. Let's get back. The question seems innocent, right? But Jesus seems to see past the surface of this request. We know that because Jesus' response doesn't seem... Jesus does not just say no. Jesus says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and what? And looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus sees through all facades. He sees through all spiritual words and spiritual requests. Jesus knows here that the issue is not simply saying goodbye, but it's looking back. Jesus has eyes to see past this request. And he knows that behind this request is really a heart that is looking back with longing, right? We know Lot. Lot's wife did this. She wanted to preserve what she had, and so God turned her into a preservative. This man is not just about saying goodbye for this guy. It's a heart that is longing for what he has to leave behind and not going forward with total commitment. And again, this seems extreme, friends, but we just need to say this. Jesus' responses here are meant to seem extreme. They're meant to shock you. They're meant to wake you up. Why? What's Jesus doing? He's trying. These responses that Jesus is giving are meant to say, are meant to make you say, who do you think you are? What audacity! Who do you think you are to say that you come first even before my dad's funeral? Friends, that's exactly the point, because only when we realize that Jesus is God come in the flesh to save us, that's when we realize that he has to have the first place in our lives, and putting him second to even our highest obligation and interest reveals that at the deepest level, we don't understand who Jesus is. The point of these statements is meant to make us go, who do you think you are? And then we go, oh, that's who you are. You couldn't say something like that with a straight face unless that's who you are. God, the Messiah. Now let's back up. Is Jesus saying you're not allowed to bury your dad? For heaven's sake, no. Is he saying you're not allowed to say goodbye to your family? Not at all. Jesus upholds God's law, which tells us to honor our parents. Giving them an appropriate burial has long been held as something honoring to our parents. Jesus is not overturning that. But what is he saying? Here's what Jesus is saying. Pay attention. He's saying in the most extreme way that nothing can get in the way of putting him first in your life. Not even really important things like burying your dad. So if burying your dad would keep you from following Jesus, yes, Jesus is saying don't bury your dad. If saying goodbye to your family is really an expression of a heart that's half committed and looking back on what you're leaving behind, then yes, you don't say goodbye to your family. But the point is not you can't say goodbye to your family, you can't bury your dad. No, the point is Jesus is saying in the most extreme terms, nothing must get in the way of keeping me first in your life, even those things. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, another way of putting this is that Jesus is saying that the comforts of home and the claims of family cannot get in the way of putting and keeping Jesus first in your life. Why? Commitment to Christ means he comes first. Friends, what this means for you is that there is no relationship in this world that is more important than your relationship with Jesus. For us as married couples, marriage is our most important earthly relationship. But Jesus must come before our marriage. And putting Jesus first means, friends, that we are willing to follow and obey Jesus, even if it bothers and upsets our spouse. Right? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And that doesn't mean he's trying to divide families, but it means that when one person in the family wants to follow and obey Jesus and the other doesn't, what's happening there? It's the sword of Christ cutting deeply into your most precious earthly commitment. Putting Jesus first means we are willing to follow and obey Jesus even if it bothers our spouses. Some spouses get upset when their spouse takes a little time to read or pray or takes time to go to church or want to give generously rather than live a lavish lifestyle. They feel jealous and threatened by it. But friends, commitment to Christ means he comes first. Don't neglect your marriage ever. I'm not saying that. And even in your commitment to Christ, be kind and patient with your spouse, but insist that Jesus comes first. And actually, friends, the reality is, when Jesus is first in your spouse's heart and affections and priorities, you become a better spouse. They become a better spouse. Right? You're not willing to truly keep your marriage covenant when marriage gets really, really hard unless Jesus is first. That's the reality. For us as parents, it means we put Christ before our kids. Gasp. And it means we teach our kids, here's an even bigger shocker, that their commitment to Christ comes before their commitment to us. Right? You believe that? Now, it's Mother's Day, and praise God for you moms. Praise God for godly moms, but Christ comes before our moms. Are we good with that? Are we ready for it? It may mean that our kids have to wait while we read our Bible. It may mean that our kid comes to church with us even though they would much rather stay home and watch Mario Kart or something. It may mean that as we teach our kids to put Christ first, our kids are going to do things out of obedience to Christ that we may not agree with. But if they are sincerely doing it out of obedience to Christ, we got to get over ourselves and be okay with it. But here's the thing. You're only going to be okay with it if Jesus is first in your life and not your kids. Many of us, you know, comforts of home, claims of family, especially in the first century, those were major values that led people not to follow Jesus. In our culture, where family seems to be less and less valuable to the broader culture, which is insane, many of us might not put Christ first because of family, but because we're striving so hard to make enough money so that we can maintain a certain lifestyle. Friends, listen, your quality of life and your lifestyle must not keep Christ from being first. Brothers, if the raise and promotion that you want mean that you can't keep Jesus a priority in your life and in your home and in your family, listen, say no to the raise and promotion. Say no. Christ must come first. Here's what Tom Schreiner writes about this. He says, we learn from these verses that family does not come first. Jesus does. Perhaps God will call some of us to proclaim the gospel in dangerous places. Let us never make an idol of our family so that family relationships become more important than the kingdom of God. I've heard people say that they will not go to certain places because of the weather or because it's too far from family. But as disciples of Jesus, we cannot and must not say such things. We must be willing to go wherever and whenever Jesus wants us to go. We cannot tell God how close we will be to our parents or children. Of course, we cannot follow him apart from his grace or apart from his spirit in our hearts. And when we do follow him, he will grant us joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we will have no regrets or remorse in doing his will. We will be full of joy that the world does not understand. That's good. Now, I get that this can seem overly demanding. Maybe you hear this, you're not a Christian here, you hear this and you think, this is extreme. No wonder some Christians seem like they're part of a cult. And if you're honest, it just bothers you. It seems harsh and overly demanding. And I want to grant you, it can seem like that. But give me a chance to explain why I think this is the only kind of commitment that actually makes sense. Okay? I think what Jesus is requiring here is truly the only type of commitment that makes sense. First, the commitment he requires of us is only fitting given the commitment he shows to us, right? He has shown his commitment in the first paragraph of this passage. He's come to earth. He knows that if he's going to return and ascend, he has to descend to the cross. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem. He sets his face to the cross. And so what he requires of us is consistent with his own commitment to us. And when we think about that, any commitment that is less than that just doesn't work, right? Think about a wedding ceremony. You know how this goes. The bride and the groom say the vows to one another, right? You're sitting there witnessing this young couple make a covenant together, and the groom says his vows to his bride in the presence of those gathered, and he says, I take you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Everyone is moved by the sincerity of his commitment. And now it's the bride's turn to commit herself in the same manner to her husband, to be. She looks him in the eyes and says, I take you when I have time and energy. I take you when you get the promotion in my house and can accommodate my lifestyle. I take you as long as you have your hair and muscles. And I take you as long as the feelings are here. Now, it was funny at first, but it's really not that funny by the time you get to the end. Because why? Because it's so repulsive. It is so repulsive. Because her commitment to him is meant to match and mirror his commitment to her, right? And so when we consider the depth of Christ's commitment to us, when we consider the depth of commitment he has shown to us, we realize that any kind of half-hearted commitment to him simply will not do. It just doesn't seem right. At the deepest visceral level, it seems off. It seems like something's wrong there, right? That's the first reason why this kind of response that Jesus insists on, keeping him first, is the only response that makes sense. The second reason is that if Christ is not first, then something else will be. Guys, we were made by God to be worshipers. It's not like if you don't worship Jesus and keep him first, you don't have anything in first place. No, no, no. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. Jesus is not first, something is there faster than you can count to one. If Christ is not first, then something else will be. And whatever that thing is that becomes first, the Bible calls it an idol, friends. And listen to this. Idols always enslave us, disappoint us, and destroy us. Even secular culture knows this, right? When somebody's in a relationship with another person and that person has become an idol, secular culture doesn't call it idolatry. They call it codependency. Now, I don't care what the secular culture calls it. It's just their way of acknowledging what the Bible says is true. It's idolatry. And just like secular culture sees in no uncertain terms, codependency, idolatry of anything destroys that thing. Idolatry always enslaves us, disappoints us, and destroys us. See, when we make something an idol, what we do is we come to that thing or that person with these God-like expectations that that thing will save us, satisfy us, and suddenly make our life worth living. And we don't usually identify, or we don't usually idolize crummy things, right? Like nobody idolizes a grocery bag. We usually idolize God's best gifts like marriage, sex, family, and food. Creation. Colorado idolizes creation like crazy. The mountains suddenly become divine. Mother Nature is like the new God. And it's like, yeah, actually, Mother Nature is creation subject to futility and whatever. Come back. I haven't preached in a while. I've got lots of pent-up thoughts. But let's just think through this. What happens when you idolize, say, your spouse? You come into your marriage with God-like expectations that your spouse will functionally save you, satisfy you, and make your life worth living. And friends, those are expectations that, listen to me, no spouse can measure up to. And what happens every time is that the person who idolizes their spouse begins to get frustrated with their spouse, increasingly disappointed that they can't be and do all the things that you want them to do. It puts this crushing expectation on your spouse, and it makes you a tyrant that is either bitterly frustrated or constantly demanding more. Anybody's marriage ever felt like that? It's probably because there's some idolatry taking root in there. And usually, Friends, when you idolize something, you eventually begin to demonize it because it lets you down. It was supposed to save you, and it doesn't. It was supposed to satisfy you, and it doesn't. So all of a sudden, that thing that you idolized becomes a demon. You hate it. Many men idolize sex, and what happens? They become sex addicts that are a slave to pornography. And what society has seen at large is that such addictions actually ruin your ability to enjoy sex as God designed it. Anytime we take a gift from God and turn it into a god, we ruin our ability to actually enjoy it. Many professional athletes idolize the sports that they're skilled at. They find their sense of worth and identity all in how they perform. And friends, it's great on good days, but what happens when they have a bad day? It's not just a bad day. It's not just a bad game all of a sudden. It destroys them because that sport has become their god. It's become their whole world, their whole identity. And that's why when they fail, it's not just like, okay, move on, take the loss, try to improve. No, it's like their whole world crumbles. It's devastating. It's Mother's Day, but moms, following Jesus means he comes before your kids. It's not uncommon for moms to idolize their kids, and it is utterly disastrous because it means you're making your kids your whole world. You're putting God-like expectations and demands on them that will ultimately crush them. Friend, parents, and this goes for dads too, your kids were never meant to complete you. You are meant to be more committed to Jesus than you are to your kids. And that actually frees you up to be the parent, the kind of parent you need to be to love your kids and teach them and instruct them and disciple them and send them out into the world as followers of Jesus. The antidote to all of these kinds of idols that will enslave us, destroy us, disappoint us, the antidote to all of these things is keeping Christ first. That's why Jesus insists on being first. Now, all kinds of people see the practical benefits of Christianity. They see Christians who seem to have joy in trials. They see Christians who have marriages that work and are sweet. They see Christian families that are rich and happy, right? They're not fighting with each other, clobbering each other. Well, maybe some of them are, but the world sees that there are benefits to Christianity, that Christians have a kind of joy and resilience that the rest of the world doesn't have. And then what they want to do is try to add a little bit of Jesus to their lives to get lives like that, right? But here's the irony. The irony is that these benefits are only found by those who are committed to putting and keeping Jesus first. Because you can't have that kind of joy and peace when idols are ruling in your heart. You can't have that kind of joy and peace when your whole world has become wrapped up in this thing or that thing. You can only have that kind of joy and peace when you keep Christ first. This is why half-hearted commitment to Jesus will not make you happy. It will make you more miserable than you were before, right? Fence riders always get chafed between the legs. They think, oh, if I get a little bit of Jesus in my life, I'll get some of that. No, you won't. You will be miserable. You have to be all in to get some of this. Commitment to Christ means he comes first. Now, many of us hear a message like this and can easily get discouraged. Like, okay, I hear you, I hear Jesus, I'm convinced, but how do I do this? How can I still make Christ a priority? How can I make him the priority that he should be without neglecting my marriage or my kids? I feel pressure to provide for my family, and my job keeps demanding more and more and more. My kid wants to play one more sport, one more this, one more that. And I feel like after all of this, I just don't have time for Christ at all, let alone putting him first. And friends, I just want to go on record saying that those things matter. I'm not up here saying in this message that these things don't matter. If that's what you've been hearing, let me just tell you, you've been hearing wrong, or I've been being unclear. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying these things don't matter. These things matter. What I'm saying is that Jesus matters more. So what do we do? How do we practically begin to do this? Well, growing up, we moved a lot. And now, because of that, I don't like moving at all. But I did learn something through all of our moves. I learned an important principle. that if you put the bigger stuff in first, you can always find a place for the smaller stuff, right? But if you put all the smaller stuff in first, you will never get the bigger things in, right? Simple principle, right? The bigger stuff will never fit if you put the smaller stuff in first. The same analogy works. You have a bucket with one giant rock that takes up most of the bucket, and you have a bunch of smaller rocks and gravel and sand. If you put the big rock in first, what's going to happen to the gravel and sand? Even if the big rock takes up almost the whole space of the bucket, the gravel and sand will find their way around, right? But if you put the gravel and sand in first, try to put the big rock in top, it's always going to be sticking out. It's never going to fit. It's the same way spiritually. You put Jesus first, then your marriage, then your family, then work, and you'll find that everything lesser finds a place and a way to fit in your life, even if you could not possibly conceive how it would fit in the first place. You put Jesus first, everything else will find its place. If you don't put Jesus first, he'll always get squeezed out. And you'll say, well, Jesus is not my last priority. He's my second or third. But he always gets squeezed out. Life has a way of just pushing him out if you let it. So here's the thing that I want us to do. We're going to take communion. And I just have one assignment for you. As we prepare our hearts for communion and reflect on the body and blood of Jesus, the commitment of Christ expressed to us at Calvary's Hill, I want you to examine your life and ask the Lord, what is the one thing right now that is keeping me from putting you first? That's my one thing for you to think about. Identify the thing that tends to slip above Jesus in your priorities. And ask the Lord, what do I need to do with this thing that I tend to make an idol of, and help me to put you first.